Friends, if you would, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 8 this evening. Before we read this passage, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand His Word. Heavenly Father, we come as needy people, and we come as those who require the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we would understand the Scriptures. Lord, You've given us the mind of Christ by the Spirit, and we pray that we would understand the mind of Christ in this text. We pray that You would shine Your light on it and use this very passage to show us our need of a Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Again, Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, thus far, God's Word. Brethren, please be seated. Well, Genesis 5 and the start of Genesis 6 here serve as bridge texts. They take us from the disappointing reality of God's people, the line of Seth, living in a world of darkness that is amidst the line of Cain, and we're now on a steep moral decline descending to the deluge, the flood. Now, Genesis 5 gave us a double barrel of depressing news. We learned that while God had made man in His image, now, though the image isn't totally lost, it's distorted. For Adam has a son in his likeness. And the intent there is to say that all sons of Adam, that is all who go through the process of normal birth, are born in sin, twisted with corruption, and not born innocent, but dead. Alienation from God is not a thing learned, is a thing inherited and then pursued by all the sons of Adam. And then the result of that, the second dark note of Genesis 5, is death. The genealogical record with that refrain. He died, and he died, and he died. Now, this domination of death wasn't all dark, because there was one who escaped death, Enoch. There is a path of rescue by God's grace, but that was just a ripple in the lifeless refrain. And it left God's people longing for relief or rest, which is Noah's name. Why did Lamech earnestly long for this relief and name his son rest or relief? Because we're going to hear how wretched things are on the earth now. Genesis 6 plays a melancholic melody of mutiny against God. Indeed, we see just how extensive the problem of sin in man truly is. And yet in all this darkness, there will yet be a flicker of light because the promises of God can't fail. I want you to note four things with me as we make our way through the text. We begin with a repeated problem. Now, I have to warn you as we start Genesis 6 that this text is a landmine. Or maybe I could put it this way. Trouble is everywhere. Genesis 6 is filled with theological conundrums. Who are the sons of God? Verse 1. What does it mean that the Spirit won't abide in man forever? Verse 3. Who are the Nephilim? Verse 4. what in the world does it mean that the Lord regretted something? Does that threaten his unchanging nature? Now, each one of these questions has produced vastly different answers. And in some cases, the views expressed are strange. In others, they are downright heretical. But in this host of head-scratching issues, I don't want you to miss what is clear. We're going to get to that. But we have to start with the messy stuff here in verse 1. We read, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and this is the fulfilling of the be fruitful, multiply mandate, which is good, but now something not good unfolds because daughters are born, and we read verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, immediately we have to ask here, who are the sons of God? Three possibilities have been proposed, and I'll move from what I regard to be the least likely to the most likely. First, going all the way back to Jewish sources and some in the early church, some say that the sons of God are angels. Now, this view has received significant attention in the last 150 years as biblical scholars have tried to connect it to 2 Peter 2 in the book of Jude. There in the New Testament, we hear about angels who sinned and were cast into darkness awaiting judgment. Why do folks think that the sons of God are angels? Well, two reasons. One, this phrase, sons of God, is used of angels in Job chapters 1 and 2. That's the only place this exact phrase is used elsewhere. So some conclude these must be angels because of the linguistic connection. And then secondly, these folks argue that this union between angels and the daughters of men produces the Nephilim, verse 4, or as some older translations have it, giants. Now that derives from Numbers 13. You remember the Israelite spies go spy out the land and they see the Nephilim in Canaan, the sons of Anak, and we're like grasshoppers before them. In other words, they're giants. So it's argued here by some that only this angel earthly lady union could have produced this large group of people. Well, that view has become very popular, but it has multiple problems. First, angels haven't been mentioned at all in the text of Genesis thus far. It would be strange to suddenly associate the phrase sons of God with angels. We haven't been talking about angels. Where would the text give us that clue? How in the world would we discern in Moses' writing thus far that we're talking about angels? There aren't any clues in the passage to say that. Furthermore, when Jesus speaks of the angels in the Gospels, he makes this side comment that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But here, the angels, well, the sons of God, that is, marry. And then in consequence of this sinful union, the Lord responds that his spirit, verse 3, shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Now let me ask you this. If the sons of God is talking about angels, why is man punished in response? The emphasis in the text is on man. It's on man's sin. That's the problem in the passage. And the judgment coming in the flood won't affect the angels. It'll affect man. On top of this, the Nephilim, a word that literally means fallen ones, in verse 4, are not said to be the product of angels and earthlings. Look at the verse again. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went into the daughters of man. In other words, the Nephilim were already around when this union happened between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and children were born to them. The text is saying, we have Nephilim, giants, guys who are already big deals, pun intended. And then we have other mighty men, men who are the product of this union. Now, if this was an angel earthling thing, then we would have to keep explaining it when we get to the giants in the promised land later on. And the text just doesn't say that. These children of men are tainted with sin, but they're celebrated in the world. They're men of renown, verse 4. They have great successes. They have recognition. They have a mighty reputation, but their reputation is not for godliness. So that's view number one. Let's dismiss it. View number two is that the sons of God are earthly rulers who start taking many wives and forming harems. Now, this view is based on a rare example in Psalm 82 when earthly rulers are called gods, Elohim, sons of the Most High. Jesus will actually bring this up with the Pharisees. Why are you objecting to the title Son of God applied to me if your rulers in Psalm 82 are called gods? What's your problem with this? Well, proponents of this view say the sons of God are kings. And we know from ancient Sumerian and Babylonian literature that kings in the ancient world formed harems. But again, what in the text gives that impression? We haven't been talking about kings. Kings aren't mentioned at all in the context. If Moses wanted to talk about kings and Cain's line, why didn't he just say the word kings? Wouldn't that be so simple? Why this cryptic phrase, the sons of God? And then when Lamech, back in Genesis 4, while he did engage in polygamy, you remember he married these two ladies and wrote a poem about his murder, the text doesn't say here that these sons of God took many wives, as though each king married a multitude. The impression here is just a group of guys got together with a group of ladies. What is the text saying? Well, a third view, and the one I think is right, is that the sons of God are Sethites, those in the line of Seth, the godly line. And Scripture will go on to call the godly sons of God. In context, Moses has been recording for us two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Cain's line and their evil, Seth's line among those who are calling upon the name of God back in Genesis 4. And it's this line of the godly, the worshipers, of which we got a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. It's from this line, the godly line, that we're looking for relief. We're looking for the snake crusher. And yet now we have a problem, a further problem. Massive sin is infiltrating the godly line, the line of Seth. Now, it's not that Seth's line was ever perfect. They were born in Adam's likeness. That's how we began Genesis 5. They had a fallen image. But now there's a deeper descent into the practice of sin. Indeed, in all the confusing views, don't miss what is clear. What's clear? Well, we have an echo of Genesis 3 in this text. Back in Genesis 3, Eve rejected God's word, was led by her lust. You remember, she saw that the tree was good for food, desirable to make one wise, that is, she coveted it, and she took it. What happens here? Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were, ESV says attractive, it's the word good. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, same word as Genesis 3:6, and they did what with them? They took them. Does that sound familiar? Just like Eve made a choice contrary to what God had commanded. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree, so it wasn't good to eat. Eve rejected God's word, judged for herself, and said, I will decide what is good for me. It was a moment of disastrous self-rule. That is exactly what's happening right here. Not in the realm of angels, not in the realm of just rulers. It's happening among the godly line. They, like Eve, like David in the future, are seduced by the lusts of the flesh. And while it's true there has not been yet an explicit command to steer clear of unbelievers, don't marry them, that's an obvious truth. It will be one that's very clear in the future with Ishmael and his line and Esau and his line and so forth. don't intermarry with those who live by their lusts. But the sons of God, the Godhu line, are doing just that. They're captivated by what they see, by their evaluation of what is good, and they're doing what is good in their own eyes, rather than seeking the good in the eyes of the Lord. Seized by fleshly seduction, they take these daughters of men, women in the line of Cain, they take any that they choose. And the idea there is just what you think. They're walking by sight. They're interested in curves, not in covenant faithfulness. They're living by their lusts, and it's destructive. And as you think about the future, Israel marrying pagans, Solomon and his many wives, what always happens when you do this? The godless pull the godly away from the Lord 100% of the time. Intimate connections to godless people will serve like a tractor beam to worldly ideas, patterns that neglect the Lord. And brethren, this is a perpetual danger to us. Here's the issue. Will we live by the Word of God or by the lusts of our flesh? Will the things of God grip our hearts, or will passing pleasures dominate our thoughts? Proverbs 5, the father warns his son about the lips of a forbidden woman who is like honey. Her lips are like a honeycomb, satisfying to the flesh. But if you go to her, her feet go down to death. When the time comes for relationships, to pursue marriages, maybe some of you to pursue marriage again after the death of a spouse, will we, who've grown up in godly households, who've sought to walk by the light of God, will we run after what catches the eye, or will we follow the Lord? Will we be shallow, earthly minded, satisfaction focused, or will the glory of God and the good of our souls be our chief concern? There is a danger here that we could be pulled into worldliness. How do we hedge up our way against it? Well, one tactic is just to see what happens when you are led by your heart. Sin reigns, judgment comes, and misery and death follow. And you can watch this happen here, and again with David, and again with Solomon. Beware of building your life on beauty, on pleasure, on cheap thrills and fleeting feelings. Don't underestimate the enticement of sin. Sin that arises not merely from the outside. You see something that's attractive, but sin that arises from within. You desire what dishonors God. Don't take sin lightly. And brethren, don't think this could never happen to you. Don't think you're somehow immune from fleshly temptation. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need spiritual power, the very power of a new heart, the power of the Holy Spirit to direct us away from these things. Because while our spirits may be willing, the flesh is weak. Well, look at what happens in response to this disastrous pattern of sin. Verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. This also creates controversy. Sorry about that. There are two ways to take this. The first is to believe, in response to sin, the Lord is limiting the lives of men. That is, the Lord will remove his life-giving spirit from man after 120 years. And many take this view, that men's lives are getting shorter. That would be the sense. But it creates an immediate problem. After the flood, we're still going to see people living longer than 120 years. Abraham dies at 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. Now the quick rejoinder is, well, the Lord is gradually reducing man's lifespan. There's no doubt that's true. But verse 3 doesn't say that. It doesn't say we slowly tiptoe towards 120 years. It's definitive. His day shall be 120 years. What is going on then? Well, in view of sin present, the Lord is indicating that mankind has 120 years before the spirit of restraint will be removed and he will bring the judgment of the flood. The New Testament does indicate that in the days leading up to the flood, Noah wasn't just building a boat. He was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2. Keith, by means of the Spirit of Christ, preach repentance in the days of God's patience. 1 Peter 3. And the thing for us to see here is though wickedness is swelling, God remains slow to anger. He could have immediately brought devastation. He doesn't. He sends a preacher to call people to repent. He gives time. God is patient, not willing that any would perish. That is, he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He is calling men to turn. That's the nature of our God. He works with evil over a long period of time. And he gives ample opportunity to seek him to be relieved of judgment. And friends, he hasn't changed. We see this pattern when he gives the Canaanites 400 years to turn. And then God's people will go into the land. Or the nature of the prophets. Do you know how often they're appealing to Israel and Judah to repent, 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 repent? It's over many hundreds of years. Or then there's Jonah's preaching at Nineveh that they might turn. This is what God is like. If you're here tonight and you're walking in fleshly seduction, you can repent. Turn to God while he may be found. But if you don't, judgment will come. Secondly, see with me, more sin, a radical corruption. Okay, we've dealt with most of the messes in the text, but now we have a different kind of mess. It's a mess of sin. Notice how verse 5 begins with the scrutiny that men forget. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. You know, so often godless people, or even us, when we are ensnared in sin, we lose sight of the fact that God sees us. Indeed, the attitude of the wicked is that God doesn't see. The clouds somehow veil his gaze. But even the dark isn't dark to the Lord, Psalm 139 says. He scrutinizes us. He searches the heart. God perceives all of our ways. Beloved, are we living our lives with the awareness that the Lord sees us? This is fundamentally what it means to fear God, is you have a consciousness of His presence. Do we have that? When we're alone in the dark, with some kind of screen before us late at night, do we know God sees us? When we've gone away on a trip, men, away from our wives, and there's a television there in that hotel room, are we aware God sees us? When there are no words spoken, just those thoughts, just the corrupt musings of the mind, are we all aware that God sees? He knows what you're thinking. You can't hide from the penetrating gaze of the Lord. He sees right to the heart. That's a comfort if you're in distress. God knows our groans, but it's terrifying. If you're disobeying God, there's nowhere to hide. Well, here men are living like God is blind, but he sees the extent of their corruption. He sees, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And note the contrast there between Genesis 1, where God saw that it was good. And that phrase was used repeatedly, but now goodness is gone. And the Lord sees great wickedness committed by man. There's intensity in evil, seen not only in outward acts, it's inward. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart. This is Jesus will later say in Mark 7, it's not what comes from the outside going into us that corrupts us, and we just need to wash our hands a little bit and all will be well. It's what comes out of us that defiles us. And where does rottenness rise? Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts. Sin is not a thing out there. It's a thing in here. our hearts are deceitful. There's an enemy within. You can't simply avoid sin by staying away from the wrong types of people in questionable circumstances. That could help you, but sin has a home in your heart. You need, therefore, a rescue mission that reaches in your very breast, that provides you a new heart, or in the language of Moses, a heart circumcision, a cutting away of the corruption. Because how bad are things really? Well, it's not just we have a problem within, the problem is pervasive. Look again at verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Self-interest touches everything. And then it's not only a pervasive problem, it's a constant problem. Only evil continually. There is no avoiding of this internal rot. We don't get a day off from sin. You can get away from bad company. You can try to flee bad circumstances. But you can't get away from yourself. There are so many people that don't realize this and are committing all kinds of foolishness in the way that they live. You can run from hard stuff, but you take your sin with you. You always have a defiant principle in the soul. Now, some hear this radical corruption spelled out in Genesis 6, 5, and they say, well, that's just before the flood. Things are different now. Well, when Noah gets off the boat in Genesis 8, and there's only Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, God will say, the problem with man is that the intentions of man's heart is evil. So repeating the same phrase. Then we hear this problem all throughout the Old Testament. It's not just the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians who have problems with sin. It's repeatedly God's own people. It's Israel in the wilderness with their complaints. It's the period of the judges where everyone does right in his own eyes. It's as Isaiah can declare of the children of Israel. He'll say, Isaiah 1, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. How bad is it? He says, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness, but bruises, sores, and raw wounds. That's an ugly picture of the wounds of sin, but it parallels our passage. Isaiah actually gets more graphic. He says in Isaiah 64 that our righteous deeds are like dirty minstrel cloths. Or Ezekiel uses an image to say that we need clean water sprinkled on us from our uncleanness, all of our filth in the heart. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans 1 that every heart is subject to idolatry. And he'll go on to say, there's no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And just in case you think you're the exception, the Apostle Paul even says in Romans 7 of himself, nothing good lives in me that is in my flesh. Brethren, this is man's problem. It's not just before the flood. It's not somebody out there that's the problem. It's somebody right here. It's me. Chesterton's famous phrase, what's wrong with the world? Me. That's what's wrong with the world. The problem is we have a heart problem, all of us. Now, are we as bad as we possibly could be? No. But it does mean there's an extent of evil to the degree that no one lives for the glory of God. By nature, men are defiant, dominated by sin, and doomed to destruction. Isn't that what Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2? We have a sin problem. Do you see it? Do you know that you are sick with sin? If there's going to be an escape from death, from the spiritual death and the judgment that men deserve, it's not going to come from us. God has to intervene. There is no spark of goodness within us, as many believe. The Bible is saying, people are not good. And if you don't like it, well, that's what you say, Pastor David, in Genesis 6. Well, Jesus says it. Let me remind you. Jesus is talking about good gifts, how our Heavenly Father delights to give them. And he compares it to a father. If your son asks you for a fish, you don't give him a snake. Well, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is our Father in heaven? Do you see what Jesus did there? God is good, caring. He listens. He's ready to give. But man is evil. Not as bad as we could be. We still give good gifts to our children. But man is evil. Who shall deliver us from this body of death? Who will rescue us from intensive, internal, the constant problem of sin? It won't be any mere man, because 1 Kings 8 tells us there is no one who doesn't sin. We need rescue from the outside. We need deliverance to invade the realm of men. And brethren, that's what God one day will provide. Not one to rise up from among us, but one to come down. The Word become flesh. A virgin birth. An intervention by God to break the cycle of sin in Jesus. That's the future hope. But right here, things are not hopeful. Third, we see a response to wrath. The Lord sees the wickedness in man's heart. So verse 6, we read, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, this statement raises a host of questions. I'm really overwhelmed by how hard this passage is. Questions here about God's immutability, his unchanging nature. If God regrets something, wouldn't that suggest he's not perfect? Wouldn't it mean he lacked knowledge and therefore isn't infinite? He isn't unlimited in what he knows and what he sees? Is the God of the Bible, at the end of the day, a shapeshifter? A being with limitations in his knowledge and in his plan? Indeed, can God suffer as though outside forces cause him to be different? Well, the answer to all those questions is actually no. God can't change. God can't suffer. God can't learn. God isn't dependent on man. God has no limitations. And Scripture is abundantly clear on all of these points. He's infinite in understanding. He makes known the end from the beginning, what is still to come. I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15, and also the glory of Israel, he will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay, what are we to do here? With the plain teaching of Scripture that God is perfect, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, not lacking in stability in any way, but the text says he regrets. Well, Scripture is asserting something overall, on the one hand, about God's nature. And it's this: God is a flawless being. So that God doesn't do something and then wish he had done it differently. That's how we are. And it's a reflection of our imperfection and our sin. But God is never surprised. God never gets things wrong. If he did, brethren, he wouldn't be God, because he couldn't be perfect. God is wholly different than us. And if you think about that, how can we even begin to understand a flawless being who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? We can't. And unless God stoops to us, unless he uses analogies to help us, we'll never get anything. We just read of one analogy. God is like a father who gives good gifts. The Bible uses many of these kinds of analogous descriptions, like God is a loving mother. Even if a mother, nursing mother, were to forget her child, God wouldn't forget. He's inscribed this on the palms of his hands. The point here is the Bible will often take human qualities, whether body parts, God's eye is upon us, the text says in the Psalms. God doesn't have an eye. God doesn't have body parts like we do, God's spirit. Or the Bible will use language of human emotions on God's, like grief and anger. It will apply them to help us understand. For while God is unchanging, he's never acted upon so as to turn something in God. God's never fickle. God's never reactionary. But neither is God an impersonal being. He's not static. God's not abstract. He's not distant. He's not unknowable. We can relate to God. We're personal beings because He's a personal God. What is this text saying? The sense of the text is not that God has fundamentally changed. God is the same forever. But man has changed. Man, because of his change, his love affair with sin, yields an unchanging action from God. God hates sin. Always. God judges sin. And to describe by analogy the depth of God's displeasure with sin, Moses says that man's sin grieves God to his heart. Now, brethren, don't stop and wax on about how God technically doesn't have a heart. That's not the point. The point is God has a revulsion to sin. And while we could easily get lost in a philosophical discussion about God's unchanging nature, don't let the point of the text escape you. You see it in the repeated use of the word heart. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and it grieved God to his heart. What does God think of sin? He hates it. And it grieves him. Sin is repulsive. It's unclean. It's an abomination. Is that what we think of sin? Does our sin rack us with pain? Do we see sin for what it truly is? Cosmic treason, in the words of R.C. Sproul. A personal affront against a living God. Here God is. He's kind. He's benevolent. He's tender and caring. And what does man do? What do? We spit in his face with our sin. And God is just. Sin can't be brushed aside. Oh, just don't worry about it. No. If we don't get the horror of sin and the necessity of judgment, we will never understand the cross. We will never understand the wonder of God sparing not His own Son as His sin is laid, or our sin is laid upon Christ. The God who already said death would come because of sin is now just doing what He said. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry or grieved that I have made them. See here the effect of man's sin. The whole world is under man's dominion, but now the whole world is corrupted by sin, so animals are sharing in the judgment. And as we hear of this coming divine action, I will blot out man, we should be asking, but Lord, what about the promise of Genesis 3? What about the seed of the woman coming to crush the serpent's head? God, have you changed? What's the answer? No, His word endures forever. His word can't fail. And therefore, in the midst of all of this horror, we have hope. See, lastly, and very briefly, a remnant remains. The extent of man's sin is indeed pervasive. That's very clear from the penalty of sin in Genesis 5, and he died. It's further clear from the comprehensive statement in our text, verse 5, about men's sin reaching to the heart and only being evil continually. And what that means to tell us is there's no one out there outside of the umbrella of Adam's guilt. So think of it like this. Man lies in a cesspool of sin. But God can reach down into the muck and mire and draw out a soul. And that's what happens here. Verse 8. But Noah. It's a but God moment, brother. But Noah found favor, or literally, grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not that Noah set himself apart from the rest of mankind, and then God responded to Noah, oh, look at that shining light of a man amidst all this wickedness. No, Noah found grace. He found unmerited favor, undeserved blessings. It's like the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and saying to her, greetings, favored one. One who's receiving grace. That's the sense here. Grace is positive mercies in the face of demerit. And they were shed abroad on Noah. Genesis 8 and 9 is going to show us that Noah is a sinner. He's part of corrupt mankind. But God rescues him. Why does God do that? It's nothing in Noah. It's simply because of God's good pleasure. Verse 9 will tell us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence tonight, but verse 8 comes before verse 9. Why was Noah a blameless man in his generation? Because he found grace. God changed him. God laid hold of him in his grace. Grace isn't grace if you do something to get it. God chose Noah. God set his love on Noah. God determined to rescue a remnant from the rottenness of mankind. Because if God didn't do that, God would be a promise breaker. And God is determined to save sinners. And God is going to keep his promise. That only happens because of God. He will bring a snake crusher. He took sovereign action back in Genesis 3 in the face of sin. And now he takes sovereign action here with an echo of Genesis 3. God will initiate mercy. What is Moses telling us? It's simple. Many, many confusing things about this passage tonight, but maybe you can go home with just one thing. Our only hope is in the Lord. Without his grace, brethren, we are doomed because we're sinners worthy of judgment. And I tell you that a judgment even greater than the flood is coming. It's still out there on the horizon. What then will you do? Will you try to hide your sin? It won't work. It's better to see this gracious God and go to him. For the God who forgave Adam and Eve and clothed them in his mercy, that God hasn't changed. There's forgiveness with him. Indeed, there will be one who will come and say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May we find rest in this state here of darkness, because our trust is in our only hope, the Lord our God. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you tonight and we're thankful for that grace that's beyond all comprehension. Oh Lord, we marvel as those like Noah who are found in the muck and mire of sin, and yet you were pleased to rescue us. Why us, O Lord? Why have you taken pity upon us? Why have you exercised that stupendous grace to save our guilty souls? Lord, may we forever ponder that and be grateful to you for your love. And may we, in light of that love, not fall into the sin of worldliness, living by the things of sight. Lord, rather let us walk by faith until the day that faith does become sight and our prayers turn to praise. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray these things and help us to live to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.